Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're looking at verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. Here we begin to deal with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. If you don't know what we're talking about when I say that, or if you're just new here, we're going to get you up to speed, no problem. But it's Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us a perfect and holy book. It's without error. It's true. It reveals you to us. And we know that we can understand it, Lord, but we always need your help to rightly receive it and to apply it and to respond to it. So God, would you teach us in our minds and in our hearts today? Would you change us wherever necessary? In Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so I am not a good person, and if you're new here, you probably know that. I'm a terrible person, and I'm going to explain how that's true in a very specific scenario. Not because I like making myself look bad, just kind of happens, but because I think it's going to be helpful in illustrating a point in just a little bit. So my wife was gone this weekend again, and doing the thing. It's a really important thing, good thing. It was awesome. So I'm at home with the kids, and Saturday, it doesn't matter. One of the days, I had something due that I had forgot was due, and I had to record a video of myself talking to the camera as a little promo piece for a conference that I'm going to go speak at later on in another state. And if you've ever had to do that, you know that those are horrible and they're unnatural and it is punishment to have to do them. So I get home and my son Eli, my oldest son, is there. I'm like, listen, I got to go out into the back porch where the lighting is good and I have the nice background to do this video. Don't let your little brother or sister come out onto the porch while I'm recording because it's going to take me forever and I know that they will mess it up. And so don't let anybody out. And he's like, no problem, Dad, I got you. So I go out into the back porch and I start recording. And of course, 15 minutes in, it's terrible. It's brutal. I'm never going to do this. And finally it starts clicking, right? It's like everything looks good. It's flowing. I'm like, wow, this is great. All I need is like 60 seconds and it's perfect. And 30 seconds into it, my son Killian comes out onto the back porch. Hey, Dad, what's going on? And now, if you know my son Killian, you know he is a sweet, awesome boy. He is a good boy. He is just a delight. I want to smush him and love. I love him so much. And I, like you, love your kids. I genuinely love them. They're so amazing. But Killian walked out onto that porch while I was doing my thing, and I was finally clicking, and he came out, and he didn't do anything wrong, but he still got yelled at. Right? I'm like, oh, what are you doing? What's going on? I'm yelling at him. And then I'm like, where's your brother? And he's like, I don't know. Why are you yelling at me? So I go into the house. And I'm like, Eli, I start yelling for my son. Where is my? He's like, he's in the bathroom. I'm in the bathroom, Dad. And I'm like, what are you doing in the bathroom? You hold it. You had one job. And so I'm yelling at him. Madeline is standing there. So I start yelling at her for no reason. She's just going to get it too. What are you doing? And I'm yelling at all of them. And they're all kind of like, why? Like, you're being really a big baby right now. Now, here's the thing. I love my kids. They're amazing. But in that moment, I wasn't really acting like it. In that moment, I wasn't really feeling it. In fact, I was no longer interacting with my kids, with whom I have a very beautiful and deep relationship that reflects who they are and who I am and what our relationship is. I just didn't. And then I think about a conversation that I had with a friend just 2 weeks ago. When he was telling me, he's like, hey, I was able to bring my son home from the hospital. You see, his son is very, very sick. And I said, no way, you got to bring your son home from the hospital? That's amazing. And he goes, yeah, you know what's so great? We get to go for a walk. And I remember thinking when he told me that, I'm like, oh, it's the worst. I don't want to ever go for a walk with my kids because I'm tired and they're getting home from school and I will go for a walk. Terrible person. But for him, it's like a beautiful thing. It's like the special thing. I mean, it's one of the rare things they get to do on a very rare occasion. And so it's been paining me. God's been showing me again and again, like, you are not interacting with your kids in a way that reflects the relationship that you have. And that is not just a problem that we have as parents with our kids at times. That is something that we see very clearly in our relationship with God and how we respond to Him. All of that I'm using as a way of setting up that you screw up in how you respond to Jesus, even if you are a Christian. You blow it, just like I do. And looking at this passage today, I want us to be encouraged in how we can respond to Him, not just in a more proper manner, but in a more natural and joyful way. Look at this passage with me. It is called the Triumphal Entry. It's a bit long, and we've only got a little bit of time, so I'm not going to read it first. I'm going to read it as we go through it. Okay, but here's the summary of the whole. Right? It's a well-known passage, the summary of the whole. If I was going to explain what is the main theological point of this passage where Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem to kick off what will be His death, His sacrifice for us, it would be this. The promise and the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice brings deliverance and damnation to the world. Don't normally talk about it that way, but that is what it does. Right? The promise and the purpose, right? The promise, the prophesying, the forthtelling, the plan of Jesus' sacrifice, but also the purpose, what it actually accomplishes, right? What it's actually doing, it's satisfying God's wrath and redeeming people. It brings deliverance and damnation to the world. Let's look at the preparation that went into Jesus coming here. We see it in verses 28 through 34. First, verse 28, it says, "And when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So Jesus is ahead of His crowd of disciples that are following Him, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. If you've been with us for a while, you know this story, but let me keep it very brief. Jesus now, for quite some time, has been making His way towards Jerusalem. He's not wandering. He's not meandering. He's not confused. He is going to Jerusalem very specifically to accomplish salvation. He knows, "I am going to Jerusalem to die." He knows it. His disciples should know it because He has told them over and over and over again, and yet they keep misunderstanding or disbelieving. For example, if we just flip back a page, Luke 18, verse 31, it says, "And talking to the 12, He said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise.'" But they understood none of these things. Jesus has been saying it. He's on His way to Jerusalem, where He will lay down His life to save a people for Himself, where He will bring reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. That's why. So here, as Jesus is making His way down, now He's starting to get very close. He's been preaching, performing miracles, casting out demons, doing all this stuff. Now He's getting really close. We read about it here as it says Jesus is getting to Bethany, right? "When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of His disciples saying, 'Go,'" and we'll get there in just a minute. So Jesus is at Bethany and the Mount of Olives. This is 2-3 miles east of Jerusalem. So He is really close, really, really close. Mount of Olives. If you're a Sunday school person, if you grew up going to church, or if you've just been in church long enough, you know Mount of Olives. You may not know a lot about it, but you know Mount of Olives. Olivet, what is that? Where have we heard this before? Well, we just read from Luke 22 when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Mount of Olives is where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That's where that happened, right there. Now, this is also where Jesus prays that night that He's betrayed. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He goes there, and that garden is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. He's there praying, pleading with the Father, "Help me, if this can pass, let it pass. This is crazy," and He's submitting Himself right there to the will of His Father in heaven. When Jesus ascends into heaven, He's crucified, died, buried, raises from the dead, appears to all of His disciples. And when He ascends up from the Mount of Olives. In fact, in Zechariah 14:4, it says that when Jesus returns, His final return, His second advent, when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, the event that we all wait for, that event, it says that His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's where He is. So Jesus is here at the Mount of Olives, and it says in verses 29 through 34 that Jesus sends out two of his disciples, saying, verse 30, "Go into the village in front of you where you, on entering, will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away went and found it, just as it was said. So what's going on here? Like, Jesus is sending these two disciples. Which ones? You know? Nobody knows. All right, so he's sending these two disciples. We don't know which ones. He sends them, and they are going into town, and he specifically wants them to find a colt. And Jesus is talking about this as if it's a done deal. You're going to go there, and you're going to get in, and you're going to see a colt tied up that has never been ridden. But it sounds a lot like prophecy, doesn't it? It sounds like it's like some sort of miraculous thing, like almost as if Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men and knows all the secrets of all things. Like Jesus is not just predicting the future. He is saying what he has planned is going to happen. You're going to go, you're going to see a colt tied up, an unridden colt, and I need you to bring it back to me. Now, an unridden colt is just one that hasn't been used. Colt specifically here, we know we're talking about a donkey based on parallel passages of the New Testament. So they find this, they're going to find this donkey, and it's been unridden, which just means it is a donkey that has been set apart for holy or sacred use. Special donkey, okay? And Jesus says you're going to bring that back. And if anybody asks you, why are you stealing my donkey? He's supposed to say, the Lord needs it. Right? The Lord needs it. So there's a whole lot of ink spilled on the pages of commentaries if you start reading on this passage. It's really, it's not interesting, it's boring, because they spend a whole lot of time like, well, so did Jesus prepare in advance without anybody else knowing? Did Jesus actually spend a lot of pages on this? So a lot of guys think like, so Jesus, he must have called ahead and set it up so that there was this arrangement between a guy that owns a donkey that hadn't been ridden, and so his disciples could come and get it later. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. If Jesus had planned ahead and, you know, I don't know how you do it, send crow, I don't know what you do. But if he were to plan ahead and he does the whole thing and it gets all set up, there's nothing wrong with that, right? That's a fine thing. It's not lying. It's not cheating. That's how you would generally do business. But we don't have any record of that in the Bible. I don't know why they spent so much time on that. So the question is, well, was it planned by Jesus, or was it prophesied by Jesus? All the amount of time that's spent on that. Let me just say this. Yes, it was planned by Jesus sovereignly. It was a part of the plan, and it was prophesied, right? It was sovereignly arranged and miraculously predicted by Jesus. If he had set it up in advance, it doesn't really make that much of a difference, like through a communication with a person, because ultimately what's happening here is that he is fulfilling prophecy. But it looks more to me like Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. I think John 6, verse 64. John knows in the hearts of men and women. He knows who will believe and who won't believe. Jesus knows all things. And so he's able to say, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go, and you're going to simply explain to the person who wants to know why he's stealing their donkey. You're going to say, the Lord needs it. And they're going to say, okay, it's supposed to be mysterious. It's written to us in this way to not have all the answers. But what we do know is that Jesus has all of these answers. Jesus knew. So why a donkey? What's up with a donkey? Who wants to ride a donkey? Horses are way cooler, right? Everybody likes horses better. Horses are bigger, they look cooler, they don't make all awful noises, and they obey, tend to obey. Donkeys do not obey. That's why we use that word sometimes for people that don't obey and are very stubborn. A donkey is like a terrible animal, right? That's how a lot of us think about it, especially if we don't have experience with these animals. Horse is cool. You think cowboys or knights and like unicorns. We think like these kind of, I know that's not a real animal. The point is, a donkey doesn't make sense to us because we don't have any sort of cultural place for it. The reality is, while some of us think, well, a king would ride in on a horse, not a donkey, it's not true. Kings rode in on donkeys all the time, if he was coming in peace. If he was coming to demonstrate, I'm not here to crush you, I'm not here to take you, I'm not here to kill you, I'm bringing peace, I am bringing blessing. That's how I'm coming. So he comes on a donkey. That's what Jesus is doing. He is the King of Kings, but he's coming with peace, not coming to make war. Plus, Zechariah 9:9. In this prophecy of the king that would come to rescue Israel, to save God's people, we read this, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Why does Jesus want a donkey? Because he's not trying to trip everybody out. Here comes the king. Everybody's talking about the king. He comes in on a horse. Everybody freaks out thinking he's trying to cause some kind of political rebellion. It's not what he's about. He's establishing a spiritual kingdom, bringing about spiritual renewal, liberating people from their spiritual slave masters. So he comes on a donkey to fulfill the scriptures and to set it aside. By the way, can I just say this? This was encouraging me this past week. So the two disciples, we don't know who they are these two guys? They did it like a, it's kind of a big thing. They got like a real part in this story, right? These were two guys that were singled out by Jesus to go and to get the donkey, to experience the mystery and to bring it back. We don't know who they were. They're in the Bible. We don't know what they did. Why? You see, what I like about this is that it's just, this is a rabbit trail, but it won't add to the length of the sermon, I promise. I appreciate that genuinely most of what God calls you to do in your life, no one's going to see. No one's going to notice. And it doesn't matter. Because God sees. He notices. He rejoices. You see, we're wired in the way that we work in our culture, like in terms of getting jobs and earning promotions, which is important, right? And whatnot. It's not that you have to be sinfully self-centered to think like people need to see what I'm doing in order for me to advance and to make moves and to grow. That's fine. But spiritually, people are not likely to see your ministry. A few people will. A handful will know. Most are not going to know our names, and that is okay. So, Jesus says, go get the donkey. They go. They say, hey, we're taking the donkey. He's like, why are you taking the donkey? They say, it's for the Lord. They're like, all right, that makes sense. And so, the mystery continues. They bring the donkey back. And in verses 35 through 38, we read about this entry that begins Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It says in verse 35, they brought it back to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So Jesus saddles up, right? Their coats act as a saddle for Jesus to sit upon because, you know, it should be comfortable, right? We don't want him to suffer while he's going down there. They're honoring him in this way as their, not just their rabbi, but as their king, as the Messiah. But then in verses 36 through 38, as Jesus is making his way in, all of these disciples, and we're not just talking about the 12, right? The disciples that are following Jesus right now, it's a big number. Jesus is popular, right? People are seeing the signs and the wonders, and they're really excited, and they're beginning to catch on. Like, is this the Son of God? And so the crowd is big, and these disciples begin to show reverence, not just respect, but reverence for Jesus. Look at verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Why do they spread their... Now, you kind of know intuitively maybe, right? Because I can remember growing up, when I was growing up, I used to see those old-timey cartoons in particular, and those old-timey black and white shows, when if there was a man and a woman walking down the street and there was a puddle, what would the guy do? He wouldn't do the smart thing and say, let me walk you around this puddle, right? That would be the smart thing to do. No, he takes off his coat and he lays it in the puddle and he lets the lady walk across it. I saw that all the time. I don't see it anymore, but I saw it all the time back in the day. And of course, it is a gesture, right? It is like, I want to honor you. I want to respect you. And I want to help you. So you shouldn't dirty yourself in your shoes and going through this puddle. Let me just lay down my cloak so that you can get by. We kind of get what's happening there. Or like you sprinkle like rose petals down the aisle for the bride, right? Right? It's to honor her and to bless her. Why are they laying down their cloaks? It's not even Jesus' feet that are walking on the cloaks, is it? It's the donkey that he's on. You see, they are revering Christ. They are not just respecting him. They are exalting him. They are showing true reverence for him. And we don't have it in this account, but we know about the other accounts that speak about this same event, that there were palm branches that they were taking. They'd take these palm branches, break them, and they'd lay them down for him to walk on those with the donkey as well. They'd wave the palm branches as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And as he's coming in, this huge crowd of disciples that are with Jesus begin to praise. They begin to praise. And read it in verses 37 through 38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had been seeing, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These words of praise are intense. They've been seeing it build throughout Jesus' ministry. The crowd is just now crescendoing with this triumphant and joyful song. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In fact, it became such a popular saying among the Jews that they would kind of tweak it to say to each other, like, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is she who comes." Like, there's this greeting that we have as brothers and sisters, knowing that when you come in the name of the Lord towards me, I know that we have fellowship and we can edify one another and encourage one another. But here it's getting back down to the real idea. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is blessed. He is exalted. But then it makes this statement, right? Peace in heaven. Right? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar? Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. That sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Peace in heaven, that's not what it says, right? What do we say? Quoting from Luke 2, what do we say? Peace on earth and glory to God in the highest. So it's really interesting. At the birth announcement, the angels are saying, peace on earth, goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest. Here we have a death announcement of sorts. But it's the same thing. There's this joyful refrain. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King who comes. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's the same as the birth announcement. It's worded differently, slightly different emphasis. You see, when we read this, like, oh, here comes the Savior who's going to take away the sins of the world. There's peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That means that there is peace between God and sinful men, goodwill from God toward us, which becomes the foundation of us experiencing goodwill and peace horizontally in this world. To say that there is peace on earth because of Jesus, I mean, look around. Is there? Not in the way that most people think about it, but there is peace with God that has been brought down to earth. And so here what we're saying, here the announcement is, no, there is peace in heaven, the source of the peace that we have down here. Peace in heaven, where it is owned, where it is established. And glory in the highest. It's the same basic announcement. Jesus brings peace. Salvation. And so people sing. People get loud. If you start to get it, if you start to understand it, you start to get loud. You start to get vocal. And if you don't understand it and you don't like it, you start to get loud and vocal as well. In fact, there is some resistance in verses 39 through 40. In fact, this is kind of the last big thing we're going to hear from the Pharisees. They've been shooting off their mouth about Jesus this whole time. Big mouths, always wrong, being condemned by Jesus. Here they are. It's the last big stand, really, that they bring about him and his teaching and all of that. But it says here at the end, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why would they say that? What do you think? I mean, Jesus is showing up on a donkey, and the disciples are just fanned out all over the road, lining the road. They're throwing their cloaks down, so as Jesus comes down on the donkey, it's stepping on their coats instead of on the dirt, and they're saying, "Blessed is the King. Here he is. Bringing salvation with him. Bringing peace with him. Peace from heaven." Why would they say, "Stop it"? The Pharisees wanted these disciples to stop singing and praising him because they were very clearly saying, this is the Messiah. This is the servant that is sent by the Lord to bring salvation to Israel. And there was no way they were having that because they didn't believe in their hearts at all that Jesus could be that Savior. In their minds, Jesus is a heretic. He's seditious and he's super contrarian. He's always coming after the Pharisees and the way they like to do their religious stuff. So they say, Jesus, you should know better. Like they're saying too much about, they're actually appealing to Jesus. Jesus, you know your Bible. Glory alone belongs to God. You better tell them to knock it off because this is blasphemous. And Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You want me to shut up the disciples who are rejoicing that I am really here? Because they are beginning to get, because they at least partially understand who I am and what I'm about. You want me to stop them? If I were to do that, the stones would cry out. Two questions. What stones? And secondly, cry out about what? What are they crying out about? Some people believe that the stones that Jesus is referring to is a reference to the stones that which comprise the temple, right? The temple stones. If I don't let my people praise me, the stones that have made the temple that we worship in will cry out. It's possible. It's very possible. Now, Jesus had said about those stones that they will all come tumbling down eventually, right? And in AD 70, they do. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple as a form of judgment because people would not praise the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Or he's referring to the rocks that make up the landscape. The biblical answer is, we don't know. And that's okay. It doesn't really make that much of a difference. The point is fundamentally the same. He could be referring to the stones that build the temple. It does not explicitly say that here. Could be referring to the stones that make up the landscape upon which he is traveling. The point is, if I try to shut down the voice of my disciples, the rocks themselves, these inanimate objects, they're not sentient beings, right? They will grow vocal cords, essentially, and begin to cry out. And to cry out means that they will cry out against the Pharisees and for Jesus. The rocks will cry out for judgment, for justice, for whoever it is that's trying to shut down the praise and the glory and the honor that belongs to Jesus. And they will cry out, therefore, for the exaltation of the Son of God. You really want me to shut down the disciples? Because it's just going to get louder and weirder. Because creation itself will raise its voice. That's what Jesus is saying. So in other words, those that are prepared to receive Christ, receive him and his deliverance from sin, from hell, from death. And those who refuse him are then ready to receive his damnation. The promise and the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice, the promise and the purpose of his sacrifice brings deliverance, yes, but also damnation for those who reject it. Now, I know that that's a hard word, but Jesus, when he brings himself to the world, he is bringing himself to save. He is offering himself to all who are willing. He doesn't say, I'm only offering myself to some of you. He says, I'm offering myself to all of you. If you are willing to come, you can have the deliverance. If you refuse, then you will experience the damnation, the separation from me. You will suffer the consequences of your sins. Jesus says, I rescue you from that. So if you come here, you'll have safety, freedom, deliverance. You'll sing the song of freedom. Jesus, his death was planned by God. It was not just plotted by men. I tend to think about that like, man, Jesus really got roped into it. All these bad people plotted against Jesus trying to kill him. And then you got some people that are saying, like, well, the Jews did it. It was the Jews who killed Jesus. Why you got to say it so racist? That's my question. Like, okay, so there were Jewish leadership involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, involved in terms of betraying him and setting up. So that's true. And then other people would say, like, no, it was the Romans did it. Okay, yes, they were the actual instruments that nailed the spikes into his hands and his feet, and they actually, you know, killed him and everything like that. But there's a much more real sense. If you really want to talk about, like, who we point the finger at for the death of Jesus, you just look in the mirror. Because Jesus died for our sins. It's the promise and the purpose of his sacrifice. It brings deliverance to all who receive it and damnation to all who reject it. Jesus was offering himself up, and it was a demonstration of God's love. Right? Let me just read Romans 5. Just a brief passage to clarify this picture of God's love and Christ's sacrifice. In Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the good people, not for the clean people, not for the pretty people, not for the worthy people. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is by his death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, that is his resurrection and his return. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, that's what the response to the king who comes in the name of the Lord looks like. You see, the question that we tend to ask when we look at this passage is, will you receive Jesus? Will you receive him? And that's a good question. But as Christians, what we tend to do is like, okay, I have already received him, so I'm good. So now we can just focus on all you non-Christians out there who haven't received Jesus yet, and you need to receive Jesus. And they're right, you do. You're not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. That's the greatness of our God. He gives us great gifts that we do not deserve, the greatest being his son. You must be reconciled to God because you have not just offended him. In your sin, you declared war against him. But he forgives. You can believe and have it. But most of y'all are professing Christians, already having been reconciled, already rejoicing in that. You're already on the road, throwing down your cloak. You are good with Jesus. But the reality is, just because you have a right relationship with Jesus doesn't mean that you are responding to him in a way that is appropriate for that relationship. Just like I didn't receive my beautiful boy in a proper way when he came home the other day. I said I yelled at him as if he did something wrong. You see what happens? We object like the Pharisees to Jesus. I know you don't like to think of yourself as a Pharisee, but you are one sometimes. Sometimes we all are, sometimes in different ways, though, in different ways. And we will object to Jesus. Now, we think, like, we don't like to put you on the side of the Pharisees because they're so obviously the bad guys. But we object to Jesus in our lives in very specific ways in certain situations. We object to Jesus, and when we object to Jesus, we are not receiving him, not in the way that he's worthy of. And I'm not suggesting that you're no longer a Christian or that you don't have eternal life or that you're not going to heaven. None of that's the point that I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is in that moment, you are not receiving Christ like a disciple, but you are objecting to Christ like a Pharisee. And when you object to Christ, you can rest assured that all of creation will object to you. I know, how am I possibly objecting to Jesus? I would never object to Jesus. My bumper sticker says, I voted for Jesus. I have a Jesus tattoo on myself. I look at my library, all about Jesus. My favorite book is Jesus on Every Page. But it's like, how would I object to Jesus? How do you? That's the question. How do you object to Jesus? I don't have enough time. And I don't have the insight to plumb the depths of your heart to see all of the ways in which you object to Jesus. But here are some ways that we all commonly object. Number one, we object to Jesus' worth. We object to the worthiness of Jesus whenever we put other people or other things in the highest place of priority. Now, that might be your kids. Obviously not in my case, but it could be your kids. Could be your spouse, could be your job, right? When you object, when you feel the pressure of Jesus' worth, like he is great, he is worthy of all adoration, and it comes in conflict with something that we really tend to value more than anything else in our life, we begin to object to the worth of Jesus. We see it oftentimes when we object to the preeminence of Jesus, right? It's slightly different, right? It's different in that for Jesus to be preeminent, it means he's at the center, but I like to be at the center. Right? I like to be at the center. And I know that I am at the center when I'm complaining about everything around me, right? Because that means I've found the sweet spot. See, when I'm at the center, I have the clearest perspective possible of all of the ways that everything is done wrong and not in accordance with my own wishes. That's what's easy about. That's why I like being at the center, because I can see all the problems and solve them all with my own magic brain. When Jesus is at the center, right, then what's really happening is I don't see things from my perspective but his perspective, and I stop complaining and I start submitting. We object to Jesus' worthiness. We object to his preeminence, all when we put others or ourselves first. We object to Jesus' ways. Sometimes you object to Jesus' ways, his commands, when he tells you, you must forgive. You might object. You must submit. You might object. You must be patient. You might object. Because there are times in our lives, frequently, when the will of God is not our will. Don't want to do it. Hurts. It's hard. See, a lot of us get into a place where we begin to object to Jesus because we are hurt, because we are fatigued, because we are wounded, because we're sad. And that's not an excuse. It doesn't excuse us objecting to Jesus, but it's oftentimes why we get there. We object to his worthiness, his preeminence. We object to his ways. We object to his timing. Right? We object to Jesus' time. Right now, Jesus? Like after all that I've gone through, after everything that I have happening to me right now, in light of everything, you know everything, Jesus, in light of everything that's going on in my life, you're going to bring this to me now. We object as if we know better, as if we don't like his plan. You see, Jesus knows what this is like. Jesus knows what it's like to face circumstances, situations of affliction, pain, suffering, betrayal, and unimaginable and confusing dread. And what does he say? He goes to the Lord with it. He says, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me, but not my will, but your will be done. You see, even where we fail in the most intimate of personal settings between us and God, Jesus was there doing the right thing for us. Not just showing us the right way, but making up for our wrong way. We object to Jesus' presence, right? You know when Jesus shows up? I mean, here's what I mean. Like, I don't think Jesus shows up in any visible way. If you're seeing visions of Jesus, I would be concerned for you. It's possible. I'm not saying God couldn't do it. Absolutely can do it. God can do what he wants. I'm not about to tell God what he can and can't do, but I still think you should go check yourself out if you're having visions of Jesus, especially if he looks like you or me. I would just go ahead and get it checked out. I don't think Jesus looks like that. Here's the thing. Jesus does show up in our lives, and what I mean by that is when in God's divine providence, in the good arrangement of situations and events and people and interactions, Jesus as Lord becomes an obvious issue for us. Maybe somebody recognizes you from Facebook and they're like, wait a minute, didn't I see you put something about Jesus on Facebook? And they're not a Christian, and now you're in the world, and you're faced with this dilemma. Do I actually tell this person that I follow Jesus, or do I just move this along and talk about something else? How embarrassing is this going to be? Is it going to cost me the relationship, the job? Like, what's at stake here? Sometimes we object to the presence of Jesus because, hey, man, sometimes we love Jesus. Like, we have the relationship. It's good. But we want to keep it private. We keep it just to ourselves. I definitely don't want it bleeding over into certain aspects of my life where it's going to cause discomfort or loss. We object to his presence sometimes because we're embarrassed. Sometimes because we're afraid of what we might lose. And you know what else we object to? We object to Jesus' grace. That sounds like a weird one, right? Especially if you're a Christian, because we think like, well, how could you object to grace? Grace is so awesome. I mean, it's a gift. Who doesn't like a gift? See, grace isn't just a gift. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned kindness and favor for which you are completely unworthy. That's grace. And the reason we object to this concept of grace is because we either think we are entitled to it or we think we can earn it. Right? So a lot of Americans, and I find more and more Americans going to these two extremes. Now, we've been over here for a long time as Americans. I want to pay for it. I want to earn it. I want to make my own way. I want to provide for myself. Captain of my own soul. I'm going to get it done, right? The idea that you would tell them, listen, you could be gifted and talented, and you could work as hard as you want, but you could never earn the favor of God. You can't merit the love of God. I mean, a lot of us think about it like, well, listen, I think my spouse loves me because I'm a certain kind of person, right? So hopefully I'm worthy of being loved, right? There's something there. Never going to work that way with God. You're unlovely and unworthy, so you can't make it up. People are offended by the notion. So if that's grace, like God is, so like I can't contribute, and I'm just almost a loss in that sense. Like we object, we don't like it, we take offense. But then there are other people. They are not under any illusion that they need to work for it, or that they can work for it. It's not think that they certainly don't think that they have it coming because of their performance or what they've earned, but they believe that they are entitled. They have it coming. So to go to them and say, oh, no, listen, God offers you his kindness, his forgiveness, his mercy, and eternal life, but it's not because you're lovely or pretty. It's not because you are entitled to it or because you have a right to it. You don't. You have a right to death and judgment. But Jesus offers you what you don't deserve. So you see, embracing grace means accepting who you really are in light of who God really is, in light of who Christ really is. And we object to Jesus in all of these in many more ways. Think about the ways in which you find yourself these days objecting to Jesus. Are you proclaiming his excellencies and raising your voice in praise, even in the midst of facing a really dark and painful circumstances like his own death? Or the persecution that's about to come to the church afterwards? Or are you objecting? Now, the promise and the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice, it brings deliverance and damnation. And if you have the deliverance, if you've been forgiven, if you have it all, let the nature of the relationship that you have with God through Jesus, peace, let that be what characterizes your responses to Christ. We balk. We get rude. We get impatient. Jesus will sometimes let you down by not doing the thing that you expect him to, but by doing what is better and right. How do you respond to that? If you see Jesus for who he is, the King who comes in the name of the Lord to save the unworthy, and the destitute, which is you. If you see yourself as the sinner in need of that redemption, your response, well, it's not just going to be biblical. It'll be real. It'll be true. It won't be hypocritical. It'll be an authentic response to the God who loves you. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would teach us today, beyond any of our words, that you would use your word to not only convict us wherever we need it, but to lift up our heads and help us to see Jesus more clearly so that we know our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Help us to be men and women and boys and girls who sing with full hearts from a place of faith and growing satisfaction. Lord, would you protect us from being the kind of people who are increasingly objecting to you or to Jesus, his laws, his commands, his presence. Lord, wherever we tend to forget his place of priority, Lord, would you help us to be a people that become more like Jesus as we continue to draw near to him. and glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen.